Well, we continue our study in the 1689 Confession of the Holy Scriptures. And specifically, I've been trying to bring to you a biblical study from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13 specifically, of the whole subject of cessationism, that is, that there are no longer any revelatory gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ, even though many might assert that there are. I've been trying to show you from the Scriptures that there are not. And let me read to you once again 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, where it says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." I've been spending some Sundays now taking apart and putting together exegetically this most amazing and blessed passage on the subject of Christian love in relation to the revelatory gifts which were given to the early church in the days of the apostles. I've been doing this in slow motion, phrase by phrase, so that you'll be able to see clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying about love abiding, but the revelatory gifts not abiding, that they have ceased and will not return for the rest of this church age. We've looked at the fact that Paul contrasts the abiding of love to the ceasing of prophecy, tongues, and revelatory knowledge. Faith, hope, and love, Paul says here, will continue on through the church age, but the revelatory gifts will not continue. They will fail, cease, and vanish away. Verse 8. And the reason that these revelatory gifts will leave the scene of the church's worship and instruction is because something more permanent and perfect would come, something that would replace them. And that is the Holy Scriptures, which are termed in verse 10, the perfect. I have linked this term, the perfect, with Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So we need to ask ourselves to begin our study here this morning whether we view the law of the Lord as perfect. Do you view the law of the Lord as perfect? In what sense is it perfect? Well, I think that it's made manifest in Psalm 19. Verse 7 there, it's sufficient, isn't it, for converting the soul of any person, ourselves included, whether we see that it is perfectly sufficient to make us wise. Do you see the Scriptures that way? Dearly beloved, when it tells us what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is evil and good, does reading it, the truths of it, the narratives, the principles, the promises and commandments bring joy to your heart? Do you see it as more desirable than gold? Yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb? Do you see it as enlightening your eyes on any spiritual subject when you receive it as God's very word to you. That's how we need to see the scriptures. We don't need to see the scriptures as an antiquated, outdated book, but as a book which is living by God's Holy Spirit and which speaks to every issue in our lives, and therefore we ought to receive it. Sometimes when the word law is used by the Apostle Paul, he's focusing more on the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments when he's contrasting law and grace, or the law of works and the law of grace. Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And also Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other places, Paul uses the word law in a more all-encompassing way to refer to the instruction which is found in the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets, such as in Romans 3:19, where he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He's just finished quoting many proof texts there in Romans chapter 3 from the Psalms and the Proverbs in order to establish his point that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. From verses 10 to 18 of Romans chapter 3, he quotes from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, Proverbs 1, 16, and Psalm 36, 1. He shows us how we are to view the scriptures and use the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit to establish the truth of God in the constant battle that we face every day in trying to defeat the schemes of the devil and establishing the truth of the Word of God to people around us as well as in our own life. In what is called the analogy of faith by theologians, we are encouraged in all of our exegesis of the Scripture to compare Scripture with Scripture, and thus it helps us to come to the right conclusion concerning the meaning of any text in the Bible. In Romans 12:6, Paul says that each one was to exercise his gift of prophecy, i.e. of teaching, according to the proportion of his faith. The Greek word for proportion there is analogia. And hence the phrase analogy of faith. The meaning is that the utterances of the prophet were not to fluctuate according to his own impulses or independent thoughts, but they were to be in accordance with the truth revealed to him as a believer. Following the Reformation, this phrase was used to mean that all Scripture was to be interpreted with reference to all other Scripture. In other words, no single text or expression of Scripture was to be isolated or interpreted in a way contrary to its general teaching. Now, if we think about these things, it should be evident, if we will do this, that we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We shouldn't isolate it. We shouldn't be those who are trying to take one verse in isolation and to extrapolate from it many things that do not compare with the rest of the Scriptures. We're going to end up, if we do that, imposing our own thoughts, even our own systematic conclusions upon the Scripture. And although it might look reasonable and right to us, it is not how God intended that we understand it. This, by the way, is the reason why within the church of this present day we don't have greater unity in doctrine. Beloved brethren, unity in practice in the church at large. We have many different denominations and sects and different systematic theological ways of looking at the scriptures. But with greater light, we come to better conclusions. I believe that in future generations that the church will come to better conclusions about the truth of the Bible. In fact, it says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8, that the watchmen in that day will see eye to eye. And they will lift up their voices and sing together because of the light that has been given to them on the scriptures when the Lord brings back Zion, it says there. And people will then be able to lovingly show one another the truth of the scriptures, and greater unity and righteousness will prevail in nations and societies all over the world. Speaking the truth in love, by the way, is the more excellent way. And that's what I've been trying to show you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We need to ask ourselves, secondly, from 1 Corinthians 13, are we beholding the Lord face to face? I started to talk about this with you last Sunday. I was attempting to show you that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, when it says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face," it does not appear to be referring to Christ's second coming and are seeing him face to face exclusively. Now, I can understand why many people will draw that conclusion. The natural reading of it would draw the mind in that direction, I said to you last Sunday, and I'll reiterate that to you today. When we see the Lord face to face, we will be made perfect in every way, body, soul, and spirit. When we die, our spirit will be made perfect. We will behold the Lord face to face in a literal sense. But I've been trying to show you that in this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul, when he uses this word face to face and the word perfect, is he's trying to bring our attention to the fact that in Revelation in the Old Testament, things were very dim, even though they were given in visions and dreams and such things. They were very dim in terms of what they could relate more particularly to people of the will of God and the truth of God doctrinally. That's why when the New Testament times came and the apostles came, that there was this renewal of the revelatory gifts of prophecy, and in this case, the addition of apostles on the scene. And there for the first 100 years or so of church history, we saw interaction like I talked to you about in the church at Corinth when these gifts were being used in this revelatory way. They needed to be regulated, and the Apostle Paul regulated those gifts in chapters 12 and 14 and showed us that they exclusively belong to the apostles and prophets and evangelists of that day. But when they left the scene, then they ceased. That's what I've been trying to show to you. I have been trying to show you the word face-to-face and how that is used in the Old Testament scriptures, and I turned you to Genesis 32, 29, and 30, and we saw where Jacob met a theophany and wrestled with him at the fords of the Jabbok. And at the end of it, when he asked him his name, he said it was too wonderful, and Jacob knew that he had been wrestling with God, and he had seen God face to face. And I took you to also Judges 13, 17 to 23, where we find God revealing something more to Manoah and his wife than they had ever learned before, when the angel of the Lord, another theophany, came to them And I've said to you in past sessions that a theophany is the pre-incarnate Christ assuming to himself a physical form for purposes of revelation, of greater revelation, typically of aspects of himself and what his ministry would be like in New Testament, New Covenant times. Face to face, we have these accounts of face to face encounters. I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. And we'll read those verses, and then I want to make some applications there as well. Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 7. Who would like to read that for me? I'd like to get you involved as much as I can here. Some of this is too difficult, but some of it is not. Yes, David, go ahead.
Then Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire. It did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God in the world." Is that where we're supposed to stop?
Yes. Thank you very much for that, David. Now, as we look at what's taking place here, we see Moses relating to Israel what God had done for them in giving them the statutes and judgments that he wanted them to learn. And he made a covenant with them, it says here. And it says that the Lord talked with them. Now, I want you to notice in particular that it says that Moses says here to them that the Lord talked to the children of Israel face to face. Now, can you tell me any particular place in the Old Testament scriptures where the Lord specifically talked to them face to face? And if so, what would that be? Yes, David. When he gave them the law. That's exactly right.
Thundering, thunders and lightning, they feared him. And Moses got that information and given it.
Exactly. Moses acted as a mediator in this case to them of the old covenant to them. But the wording is very interesting, is it not? Because the children of Israel were told to stay back. You remember, not go up on the mountain. And yet Moses went up and he had this great revelation given to him of the Ten Commandments, you know. He came down and then the people were they were turning aside to folly, and he broke the two tables of the law, and then he was instructed to go back up on the mountain again the second time. What an incredible thing it was. What does all that show us? Well, it shows us some, I think, very important things. The children of Israel didn't even see God directly, but yet Moses said that they did, and the way that they did was through the law that was given to them by Moses. Moses having seen the Lord face to face. John Anderson says they saw a fire, and the fire prevented them from wanting to hear directly from God, and so God graciously condescended and communicated to the people through Moses, as David was just saying to us. God gave Moses verbal revelation, the first written revelation from God to man. So this scenario of the Israelites seeing God face to face consisted of them receiving inspired, written revelation of God's character through the intermediary of the prophet Moses. He was standing between God and Israel, brought the revelation down to them, and this receiving of written revelation was and is seeing God face to face. And so that I wanted to be able to show you in relation to that phrase. That's the same kind of meaning I think the Lord wants us to receive in terms of the Scriptures, in terms of the New Testament Scriptures, not having prophets, not having apostles, not having evangelists, but having the Scriptures. We have our face-to-face encounters with the Lord over the Scriptures. We don't see God, we don't see any form, we don't see a theophany, but we behold the glory of the Lord in the Scriptures. We need to go on to talk about seeing in a mirror dimly. What does this phrase mean in the context we're trying to understand about the Scriptures being the perfect? Well, I want you to look with me over at Numbers chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8. Numbers chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8. Who would like to read that for me? Who's got it? All right, Monty Lamb.
Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in the vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?"
All right. Thanks so much for reading that. And here we find God reproving Aaron and Miriam. What is he reproving them for? Can you tell me? He's reproving them for speaking against Moses, isn't he? Now, had God spoken through Aaron and Miriam before? Well, evidently he had, giving them prophetic utterance. And so what was their conclusion here when it came to Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman, by the way? Well, they thought they were on an equal par, didn't they, with Moses in terms of having prophetic authority. And therefore, they should be able to speak against him, they thought, because he had married Zipporah, this Ethiopian woman. And in verse 2, we find them saying, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. And I think that's very fascinating language, is it not? And the Lord heard it, and he addressed Miriam and Aaron in this very direct way that's related here. He spoke to them. He had spoken to them in a vision and a dream before. But the distinction that the Lord makes here between Miriam and Aaron and Moses was what? He had spoken to Moses very plainly. Do you see that? Face to face. Now, it wasn't as though revelation hadn't been given to Miriam and Aaron. But what we need to see here is the comparison between them in terms of the authority bestowed upon them, and specifically in relation to the giving of the Scriptures. That this was a more distinct revelation that was given to Moses. Do you see that? Than to Miriam and Aaron. We don't find any of Miriam and Aaron's prophetic utterances in the Scriptures except in relation to Moses. But we find the whole four first books of the Bible written by Moses in this, given this face-to-face encounter. That's what I want you to see. Because it's the same kind of thing when it comes to cessationism and why we believe in it. Was it that in New Testament times that these gifts were not given to, these great and glorious gifts were not given? Well, they were. They were most certainly, and they were powerful and wonderful gifts for that day. But as we've seen, they were not perfect. But when the Scriptures came, it was perfect. Because it couldn't be disputed with, it couldn't be argued with, people didn't have to have issues over authority. The authority is in the Word of God. Do you see that? And that is the beauty and glory of the Scriptures, is that the authority is in the Word of God. Why? Because it's apostolic authority that's in the Word of God. Oh, this is so good. This is just really precious truth that we're looking at here. So Moses, when he was speaking with the Lord face to face, must have been a very interesting encounter up there on the mountain after 40 days of fasting. By the way, how did people fast for 40 days? I don't know. It's got to be the Lord helping them to do it. But anyway, we see that here's Moses. He must be writing these things down by inspiration of God, direct verbal inspiration, face to face. And Aaron and Miriam, as it were what? They were seeing in a mirror dimly, in comparison. That's what I want to show you. In comparison to Moses, who was seeing face to face. So I think this is the very same type of thing which is being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when it says, "Now we see through a mirror dimly, through these revelatory gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge." But then that is after the Scriptures were canonized. The whole church, in comparison, Paul is saying, would be seeing God face to face in this specific sense that I've attempted to prove to you. Well, we could ask ourselves the question, did Moses actually see God face to face? This is a very interesting study, by the way. At one point in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, he said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And yet, in the other passages we've just studied, he says, "He sees me face to face." Seems to be a direct contradiction, doesn't it? "No man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you there with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, what we need to understand from this, I believe, is that God's face is only really seen by believers now in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ as we find him portrayed for us in the Scriptures. And Moses, even, in the way that he was seeing God, was not seeing the Father, for no man can see the Father, dwelling in an approachable light. But how did he see him? He saw him as a theophany, I believe. And so when the name of the Lord was proclaimed to him, he could see the Lord's back, but he could not see his face, as it were, because God is spirit and infinite in his being. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the same, but in theophanic form could be seen by these persons in the Old Testament. We need to understand that the way that we really see is when we have the Scriptures. And these things were written down for us, these mighty experiences that men had. We need to believe them with all of our heart. And even in terms of the things we prayed for in Sunday school this morning that require healing, does that mean there has to be gifts of healing in order for God to heal? Well, certainly not. God still heals today. Even though there are not men who have gifts of healing, revelatory gifts of healing that would confirm the word of God, yet God still heals in relation to his faithfulness to his word and his promises. Well, these are good things for us to think about and to treasure the scriptures. Let's bow together before God in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can see you face to face in the scriptures and receive the blessed truth of the word. We thank you that even those who have had these great revelatory gifts only saw dimly in comparison to the completed scriptures. They indeed had to search the scriptures themselves to understand their own writings in a better sense, the word of God tells us. So we pray that you will help us to treasure the scriptures in our hearts. Help us to be those who are eager to receive the truth of your word. And we pray you'd bless us in and through it today in all of our services of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.